Thank you, and we're happy and grateful, dear friends, to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. Now, in June of 1984, I spoke at the 15th Annual Bible Conference of the Berean Fellowship on the imminence of the rapture and its two most urgent lessons. And I've been asked to at least deal with that subject again on our radio broadcast. So, with God's help, I want to speak on that subject both this and next week. It's a very important one. Numerous books have been written on the chaos that will inevitably result on earth when suddenly the rapture takes place, when the Lord comes and catches the true church, true believers, out of this world to be with himself. Think what will happen to the countless moving vehicles manned by believers. Because the time of the rapture hasn't been revealed, automobiles driven by Christians will just keep going without their drivers and cause thousands upon thousands of accidents. The same will happen to many buses and large semi-trailers run by believing drivers, only with more disastrous results, of course. Then add similar situations with airplanes and railroad trains whose pilots and engineers have simply vanished. And think what it will do to almost every phase of life on earth. Suddenly, many business leaders and key employees will be gone. And there in the operating room at the hospital, a Christian surgeon will suddenly disappear in the middle of a serious operation, perhaps, or the patient will just vanish from under the surgeon's hands. Then add the multitude of ordinary folk, believers at home or at work, who will suddenly disappear, and you've only begun to picture the scene. One's imagination can surely run wild on such a subject, and the reality will doubtless be far more dreadful than anything we can imagine, especially because it will all happen at the same moment. Yet isn't it interesting that the Scripture says not one word about all this? Why? Simply because the Bible wasn't written merely to satisfy our curiosity. It was written to tell us what we need to know. Of the urgent lessons taught by the truth of the rapture of the church, one is certainly that the dispensation of the grace of God under which we now live will suddenly be over. The day of salvation will be abruptly brought to a close to make way for the day of wrath. God will have recalled his ambassadors from this Christ-rejecting world in preparation for a declaration of war on his enemies. He says that in the Bible, that the world's rejection of Christ will eventuate in such a declaration of war is clear from many prophetic scriptures. I'll quote just two. First, Psalm 2 and the first 5 verses. Listen. Why do the nations rage and the people? Now, the phrase "the people" in the Old Testament often refers to Israel. And from Acts 4, we read that here it certainly does. So I'll start again. Why do the nations rage and the people of Israel imagine a vain thing? In other words, all the nations do. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from it." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Read it in Psalm 2. Then there's just one verse in Psalm 110, the first verse, where the Father says to the Son at his rejection by the world, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, in view of these things, how great is the urgency of making sure that we are saved while God still lingers in mercy and grace? And how appropriate are Paul's words, "Beloved, receive not the grace of God in vain." And then he goes on, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." At 2 Corinthians 6:2. As we study the 2 Thessalonian epistles written by Paul about our blessed hope, as he calls it, we find that for this Christ-rejecting world, words like great love, abundant mercy, grace and peace, and so on, will be replaced by words like vengeance, wrath, indignation, punishment. Scriptural words which believers have come to love will be replaced by words that strike fear into the heart, for the present dispensation of the grace of God will be over. Does this mean that nobody will be saved during the terrible days that follow the dispensation of grace? Both Daniel and Christ said there won't be any greater time of trouble, never was and never will be, than that time, the Great Tribulation, it's called. Does that mean nobody will be saved then? No. The book of Revelation indicates that thousands will be saved and have to endure terrible persecution. But nobody will be saved from among those who have rejected Christ during the present dispensation of grace. This is clear from Paul's epistles, and especially from those written to the Thessalonians. Oh, my unsaved friend who's listening to this broadcast, I beg you to consider these words seriously, for they're God's truth about this subject. If you don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior before He comes to take His church away, there is no chance, no possibility that you'll do so after, or that you'll have a chance to do so. Then your situation will indeed be hopeless. Now, don't turn that radio off. Listen, it's going to be for your good. This might be the turning point in your life, the day on which you are saved and made eternally safe in Christ. As to what's going to happen after the church is gone, listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, where he describes our Lord's coming back to earth now to judge and reign. You see, that's later than his coming for us. Listen how he comes. I'm quoting, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Notice, He comes in flaming fire taking vengeance. He's angry, and His anger is directed against those who, quote, "know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ," the good news about Christ. This want or this lack of knowledge is not their misfortune, my friend. It was their sin, for they obeyed not the good news of redemption through Christ. It makes a great difference whether a beggar speaks, or an ordinary person, or the king. The very fact that, as we read in Hebrews, God hath spoken, places upon us the responsibility to give heed. This is why Paul both opens and closes his letter to the Romans with the declaration that his gospel is to be made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That's what you'll find at the beginning and at the end of his letter. But those who will be left behind at the rapture of the church will have to suffer the judgment of God because of the disobedience of unbelief. God sent this message for the obedience of faith. Do what I tell you, he says, and you'll be saved. And it's a wonderful thing to do. Just receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. So it's sent for the obedience of faith. But they'll be judged, Christ's rejecters will, because of the disobedience of unbelief, because of the rebellion that caused them to close their eyes to evident truth and their hearts to infinite love. In the words of Asa Hull, why was he there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus thy guilt was not laid? Why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood, if his dying thy debt hath not paid? But the truth of this good news, and the love that sent it down from heaven to sinful men, is being rejected on every hand. And listen to the warning, while still it may avail, Christ's rejecters will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Flaming fire, vengeance, punishment, these words speak of the severest retribution. And mark well, everlasting destruction is not annihilation, as some would wish. Destruction is not annihilation anyway, and certainly not the Greek word olethros. It is rather the utter ruin of the person or thing referred to. And this will be the result of being cast out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When Cain was driven from the presence of the Lord, he lamented, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Read it in Genesis 4:13. And this was only a foreshadowing of what will happen to those who reject Christ when the dispensation of grace is over. But God will not manifest his displeasure with unbelievers by immediately destroying them. Rather, he'll first give them up to the lie they embraced, to that which they wanted to believe. They didn't want to believe the gospel. They were rebellious. They wouldn't accept his good news. Well, for the light that we need on the result of this, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and see what will take place after true believers have been caught away from this world to be with Christ. Listen. Verses 8 to 12 of the chapter I just mentioned, chapter 2. Then shall that wicked one, that's Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord will ultimately consume with the spirit of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the end of the quotation, verse 12. Now, the destruction of that wicked one will take place at the close of that terrible time of trouble called the Great Tribulation. But at its beginning, the Antichrist will appear as a great world leader, with his followers boasting of the, I'm quoting, peace and safety that he has brought to the world. Read it in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. His success, however, will be based on deceit. For his coming, says 2 Thessalonians 2:9, will be patterned after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Yes, Antichrist will have the power to perform miraculous demonstrations to deceive his followers, That's clearly stated in Revelation 13, 12 to 15. And may I interrupt myself here to say that since the mystery of iniquity doth already work, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, why should we doubt that many of the wonders wrought in modern miracle meetings are actual miracles? We have much scriptural reason to believe that. Matthew 7:22, Exodus 7:11 and 12, Revelation 13:12 to 15, and many other passages. Satan uses such miracles, my friend, to draw our minds away from spiritual things to the physical and the material, from Christ and the riches of his grace to personal health, wealth, and advantage. These miracles are called, I didn't say this, the Bible uses this term, lying wonders, because they're not genuine miracles, but because they're used by Satan. Sometimes the one who works them is utterly unwitting, unknowing, but they're used by Satan to deceive. If many sincere but untaught believers are being deceived by such, quote, miracles, unquote, today, think how the godless masses will go after Antichrist and his great miraculous demonstrations when the Holy Spirit will no longer be restraining the course of evil through his church. How dreadful the phrase, all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Beloved, it's unrighteousness that renders men deceivable. Let me say that more simply. It's sin that causes men to be so easily deceived. And this throws light on the rest of the sentence. All deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Consider this carefully. The blame is wholly upon the unbelievers. They perish not because they were deprived of faith so that they couldn't believe, not because they weren't one of the elect. Rather, they rejected the love of the truth by which they might have been saved. I don't know how that could be more clearly stated. Could God tell us more emphatically that those who reject Christ will perish because of their own unwillingness to receive the love manifested in the gospel, and that they would have been saved had they received it? Indeed, the next verse emphasizes this further. He says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. He'll give them up to the lie they wanted to believe. Now I go on, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This attitude on the part of God is best understood when we consider that at this point, the dispensation of the grace of God will have given way to the day of his wrath. God is angry over love so long spurned, and this wrath will be demonstrated in what is called the Great Tribulation. Now, God is infinite, not only in his love, but in all his attributes. And it will be perfectly righteous of God to pour out the bowls of his indignation upon a rebellious world after having offered them the riches of his grace for almost 2,000 years today. Indeed, it would have been righteous for him to pour out the bowls of his wrath on men instead of offering them grace for these 1900 years, for punishment is what we deserve, while grace is the outflow of his mercy and love, all undeserved, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. But so great is the unreasonableness of unbelief that men refuse the grace they do not deserve, that wonderful gift of love, and then complain of God's righteous judgments. They refuse the love they do not deserve, and then complain when they receive the judgment they do deserve. Now, do you remember John the Baptist came preaching, "Flee from the wrath to come"? And I know, I thought as a young man that he was referring to hell, the lake of fire, and the great white throne. But as I searched the scripture more, I saw that's not so. The time of God's anger is coming right soon after the church has been caught away. It will be the bowls of his anger poured out upon this world. Plagues and catastrophe and war and bloodshed worse than this world has ever known, said Daniel and Christ, and worse than it ever will know. That's coming, and who knows how soon it may come. The Lord Jesus Christ could come at any time. He could come before this broadcast is over to receive his own to himself. And then, what about you? Oh, my friend, forget just for a moment your past, your sin, your evil nature. Forget it just for a moment. And listen to me, to what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:19. You know, as these letters were read from him to the churches, there were many who sat in those seats and listened who were unsaved. They were brought by those who were saved. They said, "Come on to church with me." And here Paul has something special for them. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ, that is at Calvary, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He dies and he says, as it were, "I'm doing this so that there's no reason why I can't do everything else for you. I'm dying, I'm paying the debt of your sins so that I might save you by grace, so that your sins will not be," they are not, they're no longer imputed to you, but they will be if you receive, reject Christ as your Savior. And then he goes on, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." He's holding nothing against you. Believe his word, accept his grace, and be saved. The very next verses, "As workers together with Christ, we beseech you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Don't hear these things and let them go in one ear and out of the other. Or perhaps say, "Oh, but that can't be for me, I'm so wicked." No, he just says he paid for it all, that we might be made, he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then he adds, "Don't receive this in vain. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." I'm not through with this yet. I think if you're all concerned about your own salvation, you'll want to know about the wrath to come and what you ought to escape and what you can, by the wonderful grace of God, still escape and come to know the riches of glory and grace that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a booklet here on the justice of God, and the titles to two messages are "Fear of God" and "Faith in Christ." Has this message made you fear God a little bit? Well, that's not bad. Not that he's some terrible person who waits to judge you. He wants to save you. But he is the judge of all, and he must do what is right. So listen to his word. This book will cost you nothing. Just ask for your free copy of the book on the fear of God, the fear of God and faith in Christ. ask for the book on the fear of God, and we'll get it right to you. Then, if you'd like to go further into the Word of God, I've got a book that must seem very odd to people in libraries when they pull it off the shelf. The title is 2 Minutes with the Bible, and it's a book 384 pages long. Well, you see, this comes from a newspaper column that I've written for many years entitled 2 Minutes with the Bible. And we've taken 366 of these, one for every day in the year and for the extra day in leap year. And we have bound these into a beautiful book of daily Bible study devotionals. I think you're going to enjoy. This book is well built for daily use. It's sturdy. It's absolutely beautiful. Border around each page and imitation leather covering. You'll love it. And it costs only $7. A little Bible study for each day.
Yeah.
Only $7. If you'd like to have it, ask for the book, 2 Minutes with the Bible, and enclose your check for $7. Thanks for listening, and God richly bless you.